Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to continue our passage and study in the book of Acts as we study the church in its infancy growing. Acts chapter 8, and just as a recap where we've been, Jesus told the disciples before he ascended into heaven that the gospel would go from Judah to Samaria and then to the outermost parts of the earth. And so what we saw with last week's sermon is the explosion has taken place. It was in Judea, but because of the persecution, now it's going into Samaria. And we saw last week where Philip actually went to Samaria and he started preaching. People were believing. And it says in verse 8, and there was great joy among the people. Now, one of the things we're about to see is this guy by the name of Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer, as he's also known. And what's kind of interesting is outside of the Bible, there's actually a lot written about this Simon character. Because apparently he was kind of a pain. We'll put it that way. But let's read the words of Scripture first. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9 through verse 20. Is anybody else hot? Because I see about three or four of you waving the fan. If any of y'all can turn down the AC with your phone, that would be awesome. Because we got four or five people fanning. All right, here it goes. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also when he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Let's just pause here real quick, because if you ever do an in-depth study of this dude named Simon, you're going to see a lot written about him, because there's a lot. There's a kind of a deep divide on whether or not Simon was truly a child of God, but let's go to some of the basics, right? You cannot believe unless you've been born again. That being able to believe is one of those true signs, but just because you believe with your head does not mean that you believe with your heart. And what we're going to see with Simon is that he had a lot of head belief, but it hadn't really penetrated to his core of who he was, because we're going to see that he falls back into old habits pretty soon. But I want to just kind of pause and want y'all to think for just a second about what a wonderful moment this was for Philip. Philip being one of those deacons that had been ordained in Acts chapter 6 to serve the church, and he had served. And one of the things we took away last week, if you weren't with us, is you don't have to be a preacher to teach the gospel. And so when the persecution came, it says a multitude went out, and they went out and they were went out to preach and to teach. And in the same way, every single one of us in this congregation, we have a message about what God has done for us in our life. And it's kind of incumbent upon us to be able to teach it. So I want you to think about it, but in a moment, because Acts chapter 8, verse 8 says the city had great joy. And then it transitions into focusing on this one Simon. Now, one of the things you have to remember with the gospel of the book of Acts, this book was written about 31 to 32 years after the events of which it tells about. So there's some historical perspective. And Luke gives about 11 verses to this dude named Simon for a reason, because looking back in a historical perspective, he is able to see the seeds of what would later become, 30 years later, some hiccups in the church. The church had faced some problems, and we saw some of those problems. It faced the inauthenticity of Ananias and Sapphira. It faced the external persecutions of the governing authority and the religious intelligentsia. And now there's going to be another problem that the church is going to face, and it's a problem of faith that doesn't really sink in deep. And it's something that every single one of us is prey to in some aspect of our life. So it's something that kind of makes us want to sit up and pay attention. Because here's where Philip is right now. He's evangelizing. Hundreds, thousands of people are believing. It's all good. The city who had been getting over to sorceries, and that word sorceries actually is also related to the word cult, an occult. They had an occultish belief. I mean, can you imagine being able to preach the gospel in such a way that you not only get your next door neighbor, but you get the people that belong to the local Wiccan coven down there in Atlanta? You get the people that are, you know, all tattooed up and Satan worshipers, and they all come and they come into the church and they start turning their lives around in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a good time. That's exciting. And not only do you get them, but you get the head leader of the occult. That's what's going on. It is a good time. It's reasons to rejoice. But I want to let you know that when things are good, Satan does not rest. And we've seen that time and time again in the book of Acts. We see it over and over and again in the book of the New Testament, that whenever things are going good, evil is always present. And so what happens is, it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now let's just pause real quick and take a look at this. Okay, so we see that the Holy Ghost at this time period didn't come with baptism. It came as a separate entity. And so what happens is the apostles go down and they're praying for the people that they can not only thank you, Lord, that they've been baptized, but Lord, would you empower them with the Holy Ghost? It is possible for children of God to be baptized children of God, but not living in the flow of the Holy Spirit. There are things that we can do in our lives that will actually impede the work of the Spirit in our life. And we know it. If you hold on to unresolved issues, if you do not forgive, if you constantly give way to your anger and to your lust, you are going to impede the Holy Spirit in your life. So the apostles came on down and said, Lord, thank you that they've given acknowledgement, but Lord, would you also give them the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit came unto them. And so Simon's on the outside. He's looking in. He's one of those people that had given that head knowledge, saying, yeah, I accept, yeah, I know the Lord's the way. He gave up his occultish practices. These are all good things, because it said that he formerly taught these things. He gave that up, but just because he got out of the situation doesn't mean he's gotten out of the habits. And that's where so many of us, so many times, we kind of default to our old way of doing things. But let me tell you something. That the Bible tells us that you are a new creature in Christ. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the apostles tell us is we have this tendency to fall back to old habits and old practices. And if we do that, we are going to impede the flow of the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, when you go to there's several different car lots that you can go to. You can go to those car, recently, not too long ago, helped Olivia. Well, this is prior to her getting her own car. But I got a Hyundai, and it was really cool because Rick Case offers this, lifetime bumper-to-bumper warranty. Man, that's cool. And that's one car lot I got to. There's another car lot where you can get a 100,000-mile warranty, but there is a special kind of car lot. It is called the as-is car lot. And on the as-is car lot, the implied warranty is if you make it off the lot, those problems are yours. Every ding, every bump, every hiccup, every unseen problem, once you buy it, it's yours. And I say that because when it comes to humanity, we are in the as-is car lot. We have bumps, we have dings. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one of the concepts one of the concepts that we have is this concept of normalcy, that somehow we're normal. There's a wonderful movie called As Good as It Gets, where Helen Hunt has this afflicted child, and Jack Nicholson is her neighbor, and he's just like the most offensive person. I mean, if rudeness was measured in square miles, he'd be larger than the state of Texas. But they get in a relationship, and he's always very kind to the child. He's got this really loving, sweet disposition to the child, but he's agoraphobic, he's mean, he's narcissistic, and he's just rude beyond belief. And one time, Helen's looking at her mother and says, all I want is a normal boyfriend, and her mother says, oh dear, there's no such thing. When we're talking about humanity, I want you to know there's no such thing as normal. Every single one of us is dinged. Every single one of us has flaws. Every single one of us has secret issues that we don't know about. Simon is no different. And we are no different in many of our respects than Simon himself. But here's what's going on. There's this great evangelism taking place. Simon has believed, but Simon hasn't really turned his heart over. He hasn't really surrendered. And so when the apostles are praying and the Holy Spirit's falling on him, he's saying, hey, man, give me some of that. And so now when the apostles, which were to Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto him Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for him that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen on none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on him and they received the Holy Ghost. One of the signs that the apostles had back then was that they, through the laying on of hands, could impart the Holy Ghost. That was a gift that was given to the apostles. And so what happens is, it says in verse 16, they laid their hands on him, they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them, the apostles, money, saying, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. That, oh, by the way, the word simony comes from this character in the Bible. It means that you think you can purchase influence in the church. But that never happens, does it? Churches never ordain people because they happen to be the wealthy members. They never ordain them as deacons. They don't do that in churches, do they? Not in the year 2018. No church does that, do they? It's still an ever-present problem. You don't give influence to people because they have money. That is a sure way to kill the church. So simony, that's one of the words that we get today. Now, verse 19, he said, saying, give to me this power that whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, the money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Let me tell you something. There is a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. There is a difference between an outward belief and an inward trust. And what the Bible calls us is not only to outwardly believe, not only acknowledges with our head, but it calls us to trust as well. If you go over to Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Jewish people, he says that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they had a heart for God. They loved God. But they thought God was still wrapped up in the old Jewish tradition and they didn't acknowledge Jesus. So it's kind of the reverse situation. They had a heart for the Lord, but they had it not according to knowledge. This is kind of the flip situation where they had according to knowledge, but not that Simon had according to knowledge. I mean, he knew it, but he didn't have it in his heart. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to live the spiritual life that God has called us to live, we need to do it with our head and with our heart. And one of the reasons that we talk about doctrinal points in the church, almost every sermon we try and weave in some aspect of our doctrine, is it is wonderful to love Jesus. It is better to love Jesus with the correct understanding of who he is. It is wonderful to love Jesus. It's better to love Jesus knowing that he is the sovereign, that God is satisfied. God is completely satisfied, and when Jesus says, it is finished, he meant, it is finished. Because when you allow error into a church, it is not long before that error gets magnified. As a matter of fact, I've said it before, let's say it again because it bears repeating. If we launch a rocket ship from this earth to the moon and we are only 2 degrees off, by the time you get to the 250,000-mile mark of the moon, you are 11,000 miles off course. But it's only 2 degrees. I mean, you can't even see it. Is it really that big of a deal? Well, yeah, it is a big deal. It makes a difference about what we believe. And one of my greatest fears as a pastor, I'm just going to take y'all into the dark recesses of my mind. It's scary in there. So I'm only going to share a little bit at a time right now. But one of my greatest fears is I'd never want to preach like a Pharisee. Because you can flip open the yellow pages to any Christian church and throw your hands down, and there is a good chance that you're going to see some preaching like Pharisee. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That preaching where, you know, it's all up to you. If you want to get better with God, then you have to do X, Y, and Z. God's not happy with you because you drink, dance, smoke. God's not happy with you because you saw Harry Potter. In other words, it's you plus your effort, and that is contrary to the teachings of God. Because it was in Christ that God was satisfied. When Jesus was baptized, the dove came down on Jesus' head, and the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It wasn't, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," plus John's effort, or your abilities. So what happens is we get this idea that we could be normal, but there is no normalcy when it comes to humanity. And Simon's fall, it's a fall and it's a hiccup that every single one of us has fallen prey to. But here's what Simon did. Because Simon fell back to the old habits, because Simon had been in the occult, Simon had been a sorcerer, he had been such a powerful cult of personality, and we have them. You know, there's three ways of preaching. There's exegesis, where you draw out of the scriptures what the scriptures say. There's eisegesis, where you kind of force into the scripture what your belief system is. But there's also a narcissus, where you make the scriptures all about you. You know, where you're reading David and Goliath, and the story of David's all about you fighting those big giants, when the scriptures clearly tell us that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ slew the giant of death. Narcissus, making it about yourself. Now, there's nothing wrong with making applications of the Bible to our life, but this Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and his love for you. And in God, in Christ, God was satisfied. Well, here Simon is. He used to be in a cultish practice, so I'm thinking he might have a little more layers of sin to get off. And he got off a few, and he accepted, and he believed, and he got baptized, but he hadn't been empowered. And when he saw it, what his first reaction was is, "Dude, man, I got to get me some of that. I got to get me some Jesus power. How much does that cost? I got to get me some of that. Man, that's stupid." And so what happens is Peter, he doesn't hold back, man. He's like, "Dude, your money perish with you." I mean, he doesn't hold back. Read the words. I mean, it's kind of harsh. "Give me also this power, that whosoever I lay hands on, he might receive the Holy Ghost." What was Simon's motive there? Wanted to make it all about him, right? That when people's lives were transformed, they would turn around and they would look at him and go, "Ooh, that's Simon, man. That's Simon, something special." Now, we don't know too much at this point of whether or not he wanted to franchise it. But we do know, I can empower you, the Holy Spirit. You just got to give me a little something on the side. But we do know that his heart was not right, that he wanted to make it so that I can do this. It wasn't for the furtherance of the gospel. It was for the furtherance of Simon. And so Luke, 31 years after the event, is writing about Simon. He's writing about Simon's motivation. And what we know from reading some of the early other church fathers that wrote a lot about Simon was that Simon actually started a heretical branch of the church, kind of splintered off of what I would call the true church into his own branch. And they actually had kind of a Gnostic, and y'all know what Gnosticism is, where it's like secret knowledge kind of stuff, and I've got secret knowledge that you don't possess, and you need to follow me and my secret knowledge. And this is one of the early branches of Gnosticism, and it started, if the church fathers are accurate, with the person of Simon. And when I say early church fathers, I'm talking about those that wrote in 90, 100, 120, right around this time period. Lots of writing is about this guy. And every single one, without exception, saying that this was one of the first heretical movements in the church. And it all started because his head and his heart didn't match up. Man, sometimes I read this passage and I get so convicted because my head and my heart matching up. Man, I know that I'm supposed to love my enemy, but then I go to McDonald's you know, I know I'm supposed to do good for them that despitefully, and then I get behind that lady on the road, and the red light changes the green. And 10 seconds later, we're still sitting there. I know I'm supposed to pray for that in my head and my heart. So there's something wrong inside of me. You know, Henry Nouwen, he was a noted philosopher, a great theologian. He is the type that, I mean, literally bounced between Harvard and Yale and places like that until he figured out one day that it was not good for his soul and his spiritual development. So what he did was he left academia like that, and he devoted his life to helping people that were less challenged than him. And one time he gets invited, he had befriended a mentally challenged adult by the name of Trevor at an institution called L'Arc. And so they invited him because they wanted Henry Nouwen to come and speak. And then, you know, what happens is they can tell their other friends, well, you know, it's like the other day when I was telling Professor Nouwen. Anyway, they invited him to this banquet, and he accepted with the intent, with the understanding that he's going to get to see Trevor. He goes into what's called the Golden Room, and everything's laid out. It's really resplendent, except Trevor's not there. So he says, where's Trevor? And they go, well, this is the Golden Room where the doctors hang out. Doctors and patients, they never mix together. We just don't do it. And he goes, well, if Trevor can't come, then I'm not going to attend. And so they magically made room for Trevor. All the banquet, they're all seated down, they've all been served, they're all talking about their flighty ideas, and then all of a sudden, Trevor stands up and says, I want to give a toast. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, then your face would surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, raise a glass. And everybody, there's just kind of this awkward silence, because Trevor's just sitting there in that mentally challenged voice that he has. And he just says it again. And then he says it again, and a few people join in, and Henry Nouwen joins in. And then all of a sudden, the entire room just starts joining in, and this is joyous, if you're happy and you know it, raise a glass. And it didn't matter that the PhDs and the ADDs were all, you know, they were all coming together in this joyous moment, because Trevor was the person that he was meant to be, and he wasn't pretending. And Henry Nouwen was a person that he was meant to be, and he wasn't pretending. He didn't put on any pretentious airs at all. And part of spiritual development is being the man or the woman that God has called you to be, because at the end of time, God's not going to ask you why you weren't Moses. Why weren't you like David? Why weren't you like Henry Nouwen? I guess the question he's going to ask is, were you the best John? John Melvin, were you the best that you're supposed to be? And I'm going to have to say no, and Jesus is going to look at me, and he's going to say, but I was on your behalf. And I'm like, ooh, thank the Lord for Jesus. But let me tell you something. It goes back to that Philippians passage in Philippians chapter 3. I think it's verse 13. I'm going to forget what is behind, reaching forward to that I can apprehend those blessings that God has laid out for me. I'm not where I was, but I'm not quite where I'm supposed to be. I'm not the me that I'm meant to be. And Simon, man, he's not practicing the occult, but he's nowhere near the person that God has called him to be. And so what happens is he's like, man, give me some of that power. Give me some of that. You know, it happens in the churches today. People that I think there's like seven, I read some study this week talking about there's like seven, or maybe there's nine, I forget, different personality types. And one of the personality types is called achiever personality types. And one of the things that achiever personality types likes to do is public speaking. And that's a good thing in many respects, because that's actually the number one fear. More people fear public speaking than death. I mean, I don't get that. I just don't get that. But you know, that can affect people in the church as well. I have witnessed people that wanted to preach simply because they like to get up in front of a crowd, and so have some of y'all. And you don't ordain people just because they like to speak. The proof that someone is called of God to preach is what? They can preach, right? I mean, like, with the power of the whole, lives are changed. Because you can get plenty of people in this pulpit that have a head knowledge, but they don't have their heart right. There's a lot of people that can take the gospel and give you an excellent dissertation between the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, but they abuse their wife emotionally. That's not preacher material. And it's not just preachers, it's members too. Get people in not in the pulpit, but in the pews. They'll come to church and they'll say yay and amen, but on the way home, it's swack. That ain't right. And if you're one of those people, let me tell you something. You might not be where you were, but you're certainly not going to where God wants you to be. And so Simon the magician, Simon the former sorcerer, he wasn't where he was, but he's not quite where God had called him to be yet. And so it says, give me this power that whomsoever I lay hands on, that he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said, thy money perish with thee. Why don't you just, let's put it in 2018 language. Why don't you just die? Okay. Sometimes, can I tell you, man, can we just like have a moment? Because we live in 2018 where we have safe spaces on college campuses. Because apparently ideas are very threatening. All right. Sometimes truth doesn't pat you on the butt and tell you everything's okay. Sometimes truth actually is harsh. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. You know why iron sharpens iron? And talking in the context of being a good friend to person, iron sharpens iron because there's friction. Iron sharpens iron because sometimes it hurts, and sometimes your friend, sometimes your spouse, sometimes your closest confidant, your accountability partner, sometimes the words that they say to you, sometimes those words are going to rub you the wrong way, and it's going to get that inside up. But let me tell you something. It's people like that love you the most. They're calling you to be the man or the woman that God has called you to be. Iron sharpens iron. I might, you know, your best Christian partner might have some words that just step on your toes and make not, but let me tell you something. Love is not permissive. Love has boundaries. And if I was a parent and I let my child play in the front yard, okay. But if there's a really busy street on the front yard and I never discipline you for getting too close to the road or tell you don't get too close to the road or let you run out in the road and run back and just go, aha, kids will be kids. I suck as a parent. I should have gotten an amen on that one. Y'all not like the word suck? Y'all not like that? It's in the Bible. I'm using Bible language. Sucker on the breath, you know, come on. Oh, you're offensive. All right. I hear you. Oh, I'm offensive, but Peter looks at some convert and says, why don't you just die? But I'm offensive. Oh, I get it. Okay. I see what time it is. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, he didn't just tell him, why don't you and your money die? He said, why don't you and your money die? Because he gives them a reason. Look, if you're going to be a stronger disciplinarian as a parent, that's good, but give your kids reasons. If you're an employer and you're putting a mandate on your employees, I can tell you, having been in this business for a number of years, they always do better when you can give them the reason and you can get a lot more buy-in. Hey, why don't you and your money just die? Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And that's actually a reference to the apostolic empowerment that was given. Because the apostles were either chosen by Christ or they were chosen by lot, where they actually, in one situation, they cast the lots for the determining of one of the apostles. In other words, you're not an apostle, dude. And, oh, can I go ahead and say this, too? Look, the two offices of preachers in the Bible, there's only two. There's elder and there's bishop. Those are the only two offices in the New Testament when it refers to a preacher. Dude, if you're going to a church where the head pastor calls himself an apostle, he's mistaken. Can we just say it like that? There are no more apostles. The apostles are the ones that were directly commissioned by Jesus Christ, by part or by lot, directly. It is a direct commissioning. Just so you know, by way of military, when you get commissioned as an officer, it's always by somebody of a higher rank, you know? You don't commission yourself. You know, today I think I'll just wait. I'm going to call myself apostle. You don't know. No, 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 no. You're always commissioned by somebody of a higher rank. And so when we're talking in terms of the commissioning here, you know, the apostles were commissioned by Christ himself. Don't commission yourself as an apostle. So he says, you're not an apostle. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So now he's getting to the meat of the matter, the heart of the matter, really. Your heart's not right, dude. It is possible to be coming to church with years of unforgiveness in your heart. In your heart, let me tell you, it's not right. It's possible to be coming to church with a lot of anger built up. And then when you come into church, instead of listening to the message or enjoying the sweet fellowship of the other saints, you're just looking for reasons to get offended. It happens. It happens. And it's never a good ending when it goes unresolved. And here's the thing. So we're clear. We are all like this, including your pastor. Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all in the as-is section of the universe when it comes to humanity. It's something that really we struggle with our whole life. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, that do I. O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body? Help! I still have these inordinate affections and desires. I still want to make it about me. And I got to fight it. And so in other passages of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives us some encouragement on it. Forget those things that are behind. Forget the mistakes. Forget the past. Forget the hiccups. Forget the bad decisions. And keep pressing on towards the high mark of the calling. Because this is what the Bible says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Those he called, those he also justified, and them he justified, those he also glorified. And then, in verse 29, it kind of gives us the end-all of it all. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did... verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then listen to this. To them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we start out that passage in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. And that is where a lot of people stop. But if you keep on going, it says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has a plan for his children. And this is his plan for his children. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that chain that God has where he chose his people and he chose them to be conformed. This is his choice, to be conformed to the image of his son. God's desire for every single person sitting here is for us to be conformed to the image of his son. And ultimately, on the resurrection day, we will be. Sin is wiped away. All the hiccups, gone. Glorified body, good. It's all good. But while we're on this earth, the calling and the purpose of God is still the same. To be conformed to the image of his son. To make us more and more Christ-like. That is his purpose in our lives. So then the natural question becomes, well, how do I do that? And let me tell you something. There are a lot of preaching Pharisees that will give you the seven lists of how to be conformed. You know, And then what happens? I mean, can we be honest for a second? They'll tell you, read your Bible more, pray more, do this more. And there's nothing wrong with the spiritual disciplines, but the spiritual disciplines do not make you more Christ-like. They don't. It's kind of like, you know, here's what the Bible says. Christ, I have Christ in me. So the idea is if we're going to let Christ show forth out of us, how do we do it? And what the Bible is very clear on is we don't do it by trying harder. And that's preaching Phariseeism. You got to try harder. You got to button down. And then you're sitting there thinking, dude, Lord, I don't want to be angry all the time, but I do. Lord, I don't want to be addicted to this, but I am. Lord, I don't want to have these feelings of inadequacy, but I can't help it. Father, help me. Oh, you got to try harder. And then fail. Then you commit your life. Then you recommit your life. And then you recommit the recommitment. And ultimately, you feel like a failure. And here's the reason. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what you're trying to do when you try harder is trying to fix the problem with the problem. You following me? It's about Christ. It's always been about Christ. It will always be about Christ. And let me give it to you in a thought process like this one. Over the 20 years I have been pastor, we've had a lot of babies. And not once have I seen one of the young mamas that were you know, had the baby in utero stand there and look and say, you know, today I think I will start showing. Yeah, it doesn't happen that way. That baby just starts to form naturally, right? And then pretty soon you're showing and showing, showing. And same thing, Christ in you. It's not like, well, today I think I will start showing Christ. I'm just going to be so righteous today. It occurs naturally. But let me tell you something. You can do things that impede the flow. Because y'all know this. You start drinking while you got a baby inside of you. Baby's going to be born with fetal alcohol syndrome. This is not a one-for-one spiritual perfect correlation. I get it. I'm not saying, you get this, right? But I'm saying that you can do things with a baby that's in your tummy that can really affect the baby. And you can do things in your spiritual life that really affect and impede the flow of the Spirit in your life. And it's not for you to try harder. It's for you to trust God. Lord, I'm angry right now, but I trust you. Lord, I can't do it on my own, but I can trust. Lord, I don't see the solution, but I know. Lord, I just had a spiritual high. Thousands of people are believing in Samaria. The occult people, they're throwing down. They're burning their objects. Even the leader of the occult has come forward. Oh, this is a glorious time. What? You want to buy it? Okay. Lord, we'll deal with him. You and your money can just go on away. Just die with your money because you thought that the gift of God is so much more precious than this, Simon. And watch Simon, and here's why I think, watch Simon says, thou hast neither part or lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. And this is what Peter says. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, in other words, you're a bitter person, and in the bond of iniquity. You're a bitter person who is a prisoner of sin, Simon. And that's the ending of Simon. And then what happens is, and what's really interesting, is the same word of believe that happened to Samaria where thousands of people came into the church and there was a lot of joy. That same word believe, and the same word believe that we're going to see with the Ethiopian eunuch in next week's passage, they're the exact same word. And then Peter also says, hey, Simon, you should repent. Well, in order to repent, you have to be spiritually alive. And so he says, Simon, you have the opportunity to repent and change and pray that God's going to forgive you the sin. Because make no mistake about it, we reap what we sow in this earth. But Jesus has paid our debt in heaven. And in this earth, if we dedicate our lives to self-aggrandizement, if we dedicate our lives and we're all about the money and the bling and the crib, if we dedicate our lives to sensual pleasures or Colorado Rocky Mountain highs, if we, you know, Governor Kasich, not Governor Kasich, who was that guy? Somebody. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. If we dedicate our lives to anything but being conformed to the image of God, guys, we're not going to be the person that God has called us to be, and we're not walking in that manner. And what the Bible says is, it's not saying try harder, it's trust Jesus. And again, it is good to read the Bible. It is good to pray on a daily basis. And the Bible enjoins us to do that because it helps the free flow of the Spirit. But be really clear on this. That's not what makes you a good Christian. What made you a good person is that Jesus Christ paid for your sins. And he's paid for the sins that you're committing tomorrow. And he paid for the sins that you're going to commit next week. And he's paid for the sins that you're going to commit next year. All of that thing has been paid by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now you are free to be his child the way he wants you to be. Completely, totally dependent on him, trusting him. When you're on the spiritual high, you trust him. When you come crashing down again because one of the converts was just, I mean, what a questionable, shady character this is, you trust him. When he splints off and has a heretical branch, you trust that God can still work because he's the sovereign king. When the persecution comes from the government, you trust him. When you have disappointment in the church because we are in the as-is corner of the universe, you trust him. When Ananias and Sapphira want to hold back, you trust him. When your marriage is in shambles, you trust him. And then what's happening, and we're coming to a conclusion, is you get to this place that the Bible talks about, and it's called shalom. It's what the Bible talks about. It's a little picture of the way things are supposed to be. It's the webbing together of God and humans, all in a creation of justice and fulfillment and delight. The Bible, when it talks about shalom, it's really is like pause and think about it. This is the way that God has intended for things to be, where disagreements will be settled with grace and civility, and doors would have no locks, and cars would have no alarms, and schools would never need police or even hall monitors. Students and teachers and janitors would honor each other and the work that they do. At recess, every kid would get picked for the team. Churches would never split. People would neither get bored nor hurried. No father would ever say, I'm too busy. There'd still be lawyers, but they'd have a good job of delivering low-calorie pizzas to you. I mean, Starbucks would exist, but it'd all be decaf. Divorce courts and battered women's shelters would be turned into community resource center. And every time one human being touched another, it would be to express encouragement, affection, and delight. No one would be alone. No one would be afraid. People of different races would join hands, and entire communities would be this magnificent architect, and the glorious center resident would be God himself. That is the way that God intended humanity to live. It's called shalom. And that is that internal longing that we have. I am longing for something in my heart, but too many times we adulterate it. And instead of longing for God, we long for acknowledgments. We long for people's applause. We long for approval. We long to be desirous. That's the longing. And when we do that, we've lost our way. And we're not going toward the person that God has called us to be. You know, the Middle East has given us two words. It's jihad and hefrata. And the meaning of those two words, it's interesting that the center of the three great religions on this earth have given us these two different words. And jihad meaning is the Arabic word meaning attack. It's how humans deal with each other. It's how Cain and Abel, when Cain, he attacked Abel out in the middle of the field, jihad. It's a form of method that humans deal with each other, where they build a wall around the West Bank or the Berlin Wall or the Iron Curtain, and you know, it's an attack. You attack people. But the hafrada also is another word that's very common in the Middle East, and it means to withdraw, where instead of attacking, you kind of withdraw to yourself, where you do build the Berlin Wall or the West Bank Wall or any other wall, so where you can get behind it and you can hide. And you know, or it doesn't even have to be a physical wall like that. It could be a newspaper that comes up between the husband and the wife at the breakfast table. We were out to dinner there the last night, and I was kind of looking around, and a couple of people, including my own children, on their phones, cell phones. You ever have that now? Where you just kind of withdraw to your own little world. You're not interacting with anybody. And we're not designed like that. We're not designed to attack. We're not designed to withdraw. We are designed to live in community together with God as its glorious architect and center masterpiece. And it gets me down, and I've used this illustration before, so I apologize if it's been used before. But it's kind of like the question about how do porcupines mate? You know, have y'all ever thought, no, don't smile. I mean, seriously, man. Porcupine, the North American porcupine has 30,000 quills on average. And they can poke you and get stuck in your skin. As a matter of fact, there's a microscopic barb that as your body heats up, it'll actually kind of pull it deeper into the skin. People have died from porcupine quills. So the question is how do porcupines mate? I mean, how do you get another generation of porcupines when they got all these prickly quills, right? And you're all like, has this guy lost his head? Yet we know. And sometimes the porcupines will attack. They've been known to, sometimes porcupines will withdraw. But we know that porcupines mate and come together. And the reason I ask that is because I'm looking at a congregation, man, and I look in the mirror, and I'm kind of prickly. I got these barbs on me that you can get stuck. And, you know, one of the things God gave me is he gave me a quick wit and a quick tongue. And I can come up with words that'll... Yeah, I can do that. I know that. So can some of y'all. God also gave me ability to where I can keep my mouth shut, but I can misuse that gift to where I just withdraw and give you the silent treatment. And so do y'all. But I don't want to be an attack porcupine, and I don't want to be a withdrawing porcupine. I want to be one of those porcupines that comes in communion and makes another generation of porcupines. Because we are all as is in this universe. Dings and scratches, moral failures, bankruptcies. We're all as is. We are all porcupines. But not attacking porcupines, not withdrawing porcupines. We're the kind of porcupines. How do they get? Well, what happens is, and it's kind of interesting, you can watch it on the Discovery Channel, is the porcupines will come together, you know, they bring out their little inner Pepe Le Pew, and they break out the wine, and they break out the cheese, and they stand up with their 2 feet, and they'll do this little porcupine dance, the dance of the porcupine, and they come together. Let me tell you something. That's what God has designed us to be, to put our quills down, to accept each other as is, to speak truth to one another, even if truth is harsh sometimes, and to come together in a community of love. So that when somebody stands up and says, hey, if you're happy and you know it, raise a glass. And we can put down that impressive PhD that we have, and we can put down that fear of social anxiety that Rich talked about in the introduction, and we can just be the people that God has designed us to be. A people that are loving, accepting, encouraging, and seeking the best for one another.